I think when Brian found out that we were going to leave on August 1st, it brought him great pleasure to say, why don't you preach on July 31st? I said, all right, it's been a wild week in our house, and we have boxes piled up everywhere, and we are ready to go. We're going to take those cute offspring with us. But this has been my focus this week, and so I would just ask that you pray with me, and let's then open our Bibles and look what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus, and that he once for all has been the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. We thank you for his resurrection, for his victory over death. We thank you that he has ascended on high, that he is seated at your right hand. And we thank you, Lord, that he is our all in all. And Father, we would confess that everything that we have known, everything that we have experienced would be nothing without Jesus. And he is the reason that we have come to faith, and it is by him that we continue in faith. And Father, I pray that as we reflect upon our own lives in the light of your word today, that we would consider what it is to be baptized, what it is to suffer, even as Christ suffered, and what it is to await the glory that will be revealed in your children. Father, we thank you for your word, which is perfect to give life. We thank you that it is perfect to hold us together when we are coming undone. And we thank you, Lord, that it is fully sufficient for all of our needs at this time. Father, we pray that you would help us in a mighty way by sending your Spirit to attend to our minds and our hearts, that whatever distractions are otherwise here would be swept away, that we'd be able to look and behold the beauty of Christ, even in his suffering, even as he was lifted up, and to realize, Lord, that and that alone is where our life begins. Father, we thank you again and again for Jesus. Lord, I ask for your help, that you would help me to abandon the things that are not of you. And Lord, that you would give me your unction, because apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get together as the body of Christ and to look at your word. Father, we cherish the church. We cherish baptism. We cherish your word, because these are gifts that you have given us. And they are all given to us through Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Father, it is in his name that we pray. Amen. There's a small typo in the bulletin. It said that we were going to go to 1 Peter 18 through 22. So in case you were thinking you had a Bible that was incomplete, rest assured you don't. It should be 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and open up right there, that's where we're going to be. And then we're going to be all over the place. Namely in the New Testament. So we'll have a workout. We'll see if we can sweat in here. And if it's a very short verse, I will probably just read it. If it's a longer passage, I will give you some time to flip over there so that we can all read it together. But we will be turning the pages of scriptures, and I hope it's a beautiful sound to us. Let's start with 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Those of you that heard my testimony a couple of weeks ago heard that I was baptized as a baby, and I joked then that I didn't remember it, but it didn't get very many laughs. Growing up in the Lutheran church, you are frequently reminded of your baptism, which is kind of hard to do. But as a youth, you know, you're taught the scriptures that you're buried in Christ with your baptism and that you're raised in him. And so baptism has the same foundational understanding, and I would say the same would hold true for like Presbyterians and such. But I just want to bring this up in case you're wondering why I selected this text. And that was part of it, was I was just baptized. And really, baptism has everything to do with the gospel. And so before we get to that verse, verse 21, which speaks of baptism, we're going to camp out for a long time at verse 18. And then we're going to fly really fast through verses 19 and 20. And I was laughing as I was preparing this because in one of the books that I was reading that Brian gave me by Tom Schreiner called Believer's Baptism, he commented in there that 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 is like one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. And I thought, great, good. I chose the most difficult passage in the world. So Lord help. And then we'll get to verse 21 and 22 eventually. But let's look at verse 18 together. It says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The very context of this verse, the very context of the whole letter of Peter, is a context of suffering. As I read through 1 Peter several times, I counted the use of the word suffer or suffering or something that had to do with it. And maybe I can't count accurately and you can count more, but I counted at least 18 times that the apostle used a word of that sort. The apostle wastes no time in both acknowledging the circumstances of his recipients and that they are suffering. And then he also calls them to the attention of Christ. Look with me back at chapter 1 in 1 Peter. And here in the very first few verses, he says this. Chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "You have been grieved by various trials." Now, it doesn't go into detail as to what those trials were, and we would all agree that to some extent suffering is relative. We just sang as we were worshiping that pain is pleasure to us in Christ in a rather strange sense that the world may not understand. But the recipients of this letter, nonetheless, are experiencing various trials. We read then, if you look with me at verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." And so what we see here is that though he acknowledges the suffering of these people that he's writing to, these elect, these believers in that area of Asia Minor today, northern Turkey, he connects their suffering with that of Christ. The gospel, brothers and sisters, calls us to suffer. The gospel compels us to suffer, and it gives us confidence to suffer. But this is not suffering like maybe some of you saw the movie True Grit, which honestly I thought it was a pretty good movie. But that's not what suffering is for the Christian. And it's not rugged American individualism, nor is it stoicism, where we just get mentally tough and don't grin and try to bear it. Let's consider some examples of suffering. Like I said, we're going to flip through some scriptures. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Here we see the context is, of course, that Christ has risen. Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit. The church has begun after Pentecost. And the disciples, the apostles, are in danger of being persecuted and put to death, perhaps, by the very council that had sentenced Christ to death. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, this is what we read. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." So, in quite a contrast to stoicism or to the rugged American individualism, Christians, oddly enough, we rejoice when we suffer. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. Here we have the story of Saul, the persecutor of the church, who was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people. And this is what God says about Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Let's flip over at Philippians chapter 1, 29, or I'll just read it. It says, Philippians 1, 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so whether we're looking at the lives of the apostles or the recipients that Paul was writing to at the church in Philippi, or you and I, we know for sure that to believe in the gospel is to experience the sufferings that come with it. Back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we see in chapter 2, verse 21, the theme of suffering continue. Here, in 1 Peter 2:21, the reality that Christians will suffer is really determined on two accounts. First of all, we are called to suffer. And second, that is because Christ suffered for us. It says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." That we will suffer because he suffered is most definitely an objective truth, but it's also a real personal indwelling truth, and it's a subjective source of strength. When we read this, it says, "Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." We must be careful not to think that we're just to go about mindlessly mimicking Christ to suffer, which would be absurd. I don't think any of us would do that. And we must also protect ourselves against thinking that this is somehow just some external model to follow. Jesus suffered, so I think I need to suffer too. But it is really a spirit-empowered truth that works in spite of our frailty, in spite of our weakness, and in spite of our total depravity. Jesus suffered and Jesus died to obtain victory over death and the devil, and to make himself our perfect eternal high priest. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2. If you flip over there, verses 14 through 18, we see that because Christ suffered, it is in our suffering that we are brought near to him, that we identify with him, and that we learn there to lean upon him. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We are surely called to suffer. I think that's been made clear. And if we are reading our Bibles, this is an elementary truth, but we still need to say it to one another, just as husbands and wives ought to be saying to one another the elementary thing, "I love you," right? We state the obvious because it's necessary. We're called to suffer. We are also, brothers and sisters, compelled to suffer. It's not as though we can take the suffering part of Christianity as some sort of morbid accessory on an otherwise happy philosophy. You get the whole bag. The suffering comes with it. 1 Peter 4:1 says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." I take this to be much more than just a model or inspiration. Jesus said it would happen to us, and since therefore Christ suffered, we too will suffer. If you would look with me at the Upper Room Discourse, John 15, that we've been hearing about in the sermons on the Holy Spirit. John 15, some of the final words that Jesus leaves to the disciples before he goes the ultimate way of suffering. And he warns them and he promises them and tells them what is to come. John 15, verse 18 is where we'll begin. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." This, brothers and sisters, is the mark of the church, to be treated as Christ was, to be rejected. When the church works too hard to enjoy the prestige of a political affirmation. It's exchanged the headship of the suffering servant for an unholy union with the state. I want to read a little bit out of a book here that some of you have probably read. It's called Tortured for Christ. What's amazing about it is that Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote it, who suffered persecution as the Iron Curtain fell across the Eastern Bloc nations of Europe at the end of World War II and afterward, his testimony about this is, he says, this is not a literary masterpiece. But for that matter, we have to remember that, let me just digress a little bit here. I had a friend one time, and I was reading through the book of Mark with him, and he told me he wasn't saved. He said, I'm not impressed. And I thought, okay, I'm not impressed is what he was telling me with the book of Mark. But we have to be reminded that we are not after literary masterpieces when we read the testimony of the saints. What we're reading is the truth of the gospel. And as Paul said, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Let me read just a little bit of his testimony here. It's under a section called The Seduction of the Church. Wurmbrand wrote, once the communists came to power, they skillfully used the means of seduction toward the church. The language of love and the language of seduction are the same. The one who wishes a girl for a wife and the one who wishes her for only a night, both say the words, I love you. Jesus has told us to discern between the language of seduction and the language of love. And to know the wolves clad in sheepskin from real sheep. Unfortunately, when the communists came to power, thousands of priests, pastors and ministers did not know how to discern between the two voices. The communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in our parliament building. There were 4,000 priests, pastors and ministers of all denominations. And these men of God chose Joseph Stalin as honorary president of this Congress. At the same time, he was president of the World Movement of the Godless and a mass murderer of Christians. One after another, bishops and pastors arose and declared that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same and could coexist. One minister after another said words of praise toward communism and assured the new government of the loyalty of the church. My wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina told me, Richard, stand up and wash away the shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face. I said to her, if I do so, you lose your husband. She replied, I don't wish to have a coward as a husband. Then I arose and spoke to this Congress, praising not the murderers of Christians, but Jesus Christ, stating that our loyalty is due first to him. The speeches at this Congress were broadcast, and the whole country could hear proclaimed from the rostrum of the Communist Parliament the message of Christ. Afterward, I had to pay for this, but it was worthwhile. And he goes on to talk about how these so-called leaders of the churches would stand up and try to outdo one another, boasting about their loyalty to Comrade Stalin. When the whole church and its leaders run astray, and don't think that this is so far away from reality, panting after the seduction of the world that we are in is not the way that we go. We are fast bound to Christ and we are prepared to suffer, knowing that it will come in one fashion or another. And we pray not like it did for Richard Wurmbrand. Suffering, brothers and sisters, is in reality the seasoning of the saints. Without it, our lives remain completely palatable to the world. We taste just like them because we do everything just like them. But when we choose to honor Christ in what we do and how we live our lives and suffer for it, then there is a line of distinction that is drawn and we look different. We should expect suffering as Christians. 1 Peter 2:23, if you look with me. When we suffer, we better be sure that we are suffering in the way that Christ suffered. He modeled suffering perfectly, and he gave us the example to follow. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It is precisely because we believe in his real historical, atoning, and sacrificial death in our place, that we believe first that our sins are no more, and no more counted against us by God. Because one, Christ was punished in our place for our sins. And his righteous lifeblood was shed to give us new life. When we suffer, think about it. In each wincing moment of pain and distress, our comfort is in his person and work. And that in Christ, we are brought near to God. It's our very lives reflecting the image and life of Christ that makes the message of the cross visible to people and tangible, that they can see Christ in you, hear him in you, and touch him in you. We all run the danger of compartmentalizing the gospel. That can happen at any given moment. And I would say that as Americans, it happens most dangerously in this sense. When we confine the gospel to the comforts of our own homes, I think what happens when we confine the gospel to the comforts of our own homes is that we end up creating this sort of sinful, synthetic gospel that lacks full witness. I pray I'm not being offensive for offensiveness' sake here, but the gospel is offensive to die to self and to live for Christ. We can't hoard the message of the cross. I had this picture as I was going through this, and I just thought, imagine how crazy it would have been if Jesus, preaching the Sermon on the Mount, were sitting in like a throne or like one of our lazy boys, while he said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When Jesus was baptized, we know from his own words that his baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. And in that sense, yes, it identified his ministry with the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. And both of them said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," because Jesus was here. But we know that Jesus's baptism identified him with mankind, too. And that what he came to do was to reach into the deepest recesses of our hearts, our consciousness. We know, every single one of us, or we ought to know, that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves. Christ himself did not sin, but his very suffering and death, which he described as a baptism to undergo in Mark 10:38 and Luke 12:50, was to face the full penalty of sinful man. And in its fullest sense, God made Jesus Christ, the righteous one, sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we would be the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13 reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Now, I pray we see that the clause in verse 18, where it says, we're back to 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, is qualified with the tender of heaven, and that the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53 with me, please? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage that is difficult to read without not picturing not only his real physical suffering, but the emotional stress and trauma of taking the sin of the weight of the world upon his shoulders. I want to read Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 11. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus alone is the righteous one. It is his suffering alone, as we read in 1 Peter 1:11, that allowed his subsequent glories to come. Our confidence to suffer is this, that we too will be raised up in glory. I want to look some more at suffering before we turn and look at the glory of Christ. If you look at 1 Peter 3:17, we again see this theme of suffering. 1 Peter 3:17. The question is asked, are you suffering? We should know that it's God's will for us, every single one of us. But in 1 Peter 3:17, we read this, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I want to make a nuance here, and that is that God is the one who ordains suffering for us. He puts it in place. And we know that it's only temporary, and we know that it will be relieved as he works out our salvation. Whether Christ returns in his triumphant glory, or as we sang in a hymn earlier at the 10:30 service, if we pass through the veil, meet death face to face. But one thing that I want to make clear is that while we suffer, knowing that God has ordained it, we have to understand that the most morbid and diabolical suffering comes at the hands of Satan. And yes, God allowed him to do that because it was part of his plan. But therein we rest assured that Satan is not the sovereign one. His designs on our suffering are going to come to an end. Consider the supreme example of Satan's designs to cause one to suffer, which was really in the hands of God. 1 Corinthians 2:8-9, I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 2:8-9, if you're taking notes, says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. That is to say this, that had the rulers of the age, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Roman executioners, might be who you're thinking of, but really there's other rulers who were governing them, the demons and the devils. Had they understood what really was going to happen at the cross, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who's in control of the rulers of this age? Satan is, in many a sense, under the authority of God. John 13:27. Jason preached on this last Sunday. And here we have Judas, the betrayer. First, we read at the beginning of John 13 that Satan had already put it in Judas's heart to betray Christ. And now we read in John 13:27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, Judas. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And so here we see that Satan is in full control of Judas. As we could say, he may be in full control of many who are in a power to betray or a power to rule. but only in so far as it is in God's ultimate plan. And so Christ himself says, what you are going to do, do quickly. Acts 2:23 is just, it's a wonderful verse that helps us understand God's sovereignty in the midst of what would otherwise look like the most horrifying thing on earth. Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus, this is Peter preaching to the early, it's the first sermon you could say to the New Testament church. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. John Piper writes in a book that I was starting to read this week and didn't get through called Suffering and Sovereignty, which is a bunch of essays by people who have experienced suffering. I want to get back to it. He says this, boast not yourself over the hand that made you, Satan. You have 1 hour. What you do, do quickly. God is sovereign over Satan's hand in persecution. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. We see the thread, the theme of suffering continuing through this letter. And we read this in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So looking back at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 then, and we read this, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We know this, that we will be brought to God through our suffering. And to be brought to God may mean to see him face to face today, but it may not mean that. It may mean that you are brought to God through prayer, by the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ, or it may mean that you are brought to God with initial salvation. Nonetheless, suffering ends in glory when we are brought to God. Romans 5:2 says this, through him, Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope, the hope of the glory of God. If you would flip over to Romans 8, I'm going to read a longer passage. This is so well known to us, probably. It's so familiar to us that we run the danger of allowing it to breed contempt in our thinking that it might not be as precious as it could be if we were to cry out and say, Lord, help! Help us to understand how precious it is to be a child of yours. Romans 8, 17 through 25 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he has or what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Our future glory is salvation, where suffering finally ends. And that future glory is fully dependent upon Christ's preeminent glory through his resurrection as the firstborn from among the dead and his ascension as he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's flip back to 1 Peter and look at a few verses here. Looking at salvation to come looking at glory to be unveiled. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We see in 1 Peter revelation that calls us to long for heaven to come. And I think when I evaluate my own life, you know, even this week, just packing things up, Portland isn't my ultimate goal. It's heaven. The seminary isn't my ultimate goal. It's heaven. Having a fourth child isn't my ultimate goal. It's heaven. And this goal has been obtained for me by Jesus Christ. And I need to fix my eyes on Him. I pray, brothers and sisters, that we all do that. 1 Peter 1:21 says this. Let me back up. I skipped over a couple. We're looking at this thread of salvation to come and future glory. And we saw in 1 Peter 3 and 4. Now look at 1 Peter 1, 9 says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Look at 1 Peter 1, 13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as we came to Him by grace through faith in His death and resurrection, so we continue to hope in Him for our glorification and our deliverance from suffering. Look at 1 Peter 1:21 says, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Clearly, we are built up in the gospel to become mature in obedience and Christ in righteousness, in righteous living. But our ultimate righteousness is Christ Himself in heaven, where we will be. Let me look back at 1 Peter 3:18 again. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And then this last bit, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. This whole verse, 1 Peter 3:18, is one of the best verses in the Bible to so clearly proclaim the whole gospel. That Christ suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so when we read that, we know that this is speaking of Christ. But we have to also understand that the model of Christ's birth, His suffering, His death, resurrection, and fruit is to be the manifold witness of the church also. And that each of us are to be born of the Spirit. Born again, regenerated, as we heard this morning. Die to ourselves, actually die a physical death, be raised up, but we also see fruit in our lives. So as we look at suffering, we're called to suffer, we're compelled to suffer, and we see that we are given confidence to suffer because of the glory that is to come. But if heaven is too much for us to consider, then just start to look around at the fruit that we see now. Look at Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Here's Paul writing the joyful letter, and we would probably think that he was sitting in a really comfortable place, but he was in prison when he wrote it. And Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 looks at the fruit that comes from suffering for the sake of the gospel. He says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel,
so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Was Paul suffering? Absolutely, he was. And yet his suffering gave him a platform to proclaim Christ. I just have to stop and say, does the church in America today even know how to suffer? Do we even know what the purpose is? That it's a platform to proclaim the gospel. And I am not saying that we don't suffer. I know that I've experienced next to nothing, probably to many of you. I wouldn't want to stand here and think otherwise. But I want to encourage you to consider that in our suffering, we are drawing near to Christ. And Christ is there to wholly lean upon. And He alone is our hope. And there, as others see you enduring your suffering and see you leaning on Christ, you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Paul declares that his imprisonment is for Christ. This isn't Paul saying, I'm in prison for Christ, just because Paul wants to say that and make it so by saying that. You ever share your faith and someone go, that's nice. But Paul is saying that this was providentially worked out by God for the purpose of advancing the gospel. And Paul now connects the fruit of his suffering with the cause of his suffering, which are one and the same. The gospel, Jesus Christ. He sees that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You ever wonder why some people are compelled to go into ministry? Now, there can be false motives and other motives, and Paul writes of this in Philippians as well. But you're probably not compelled to go into ministry because the guy's got a 6-digit salary and is driving a really nice car and gets, 3 months of vacation during the year. His pleasure is the pain of bearing the cross. And his beauty is the burden of knowing the pains of the Savior. And that's what it is to be a Christian. Not a pastor. A Christian. Not just an apostle or a super Christian, but one who has been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit to know Christ, to love Christ. Paul speaks like a true vanguard when he says this. The ranks of the new church would advance mightily, considering the cause and the fruit greater than their own comforts. Indeed, greater than their very lives. That the cause is the cause of Christ, who suffered death unto glory for the salvation of a people, to the ultimate glory of God, the Father in all things. Let's look at John chapter 12, if you would flip over there. It's a longer portion. John 12, and I want to read verses 20 through 26. You see, Jesus was under no delusion, we know, as the time for his ultimate suffering drew near. And in John 12, verse 20, we read this. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If we want to serve Christ, we must first ask ourselves if we are ready to suffer for Christ. Jesus suffered and was clearly put to death in the flesh. He was clearly made alive in the spirit. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is such an important historical event that without it, there would really be no church, because the gospel message without the resurrection would lack power. All of Jesus' teaching about his death would end in the grave. And his life would have gone down in history as the one that ended when the braggadocio philanthropist was killed by his own people. But Jesus predicted his sufferings, his trial, his mock trial, and he predicted his resurrection from the dead. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, powerful words of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read what Paul writes here to the church at Corinth, which, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you find again and again and again and again and again Paul proclaiming the gospel to undermine any sort of division, undermine any sort of pride, undermine any sort of issue that the church was experiencing. And here now we have a focus on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And so when we suffer and we think about suffering, we think about Christ's suffering, but we also think about his resurrection. It was his real return from the dead that proved death could not hold him. It was his resurrection that proved his teaching and his prophecy believable. Not only this, his resurrection was actually necessary for our justification. Had Jesus Christ remained in the grave, it would have meant that his death was somehow not perfect, and that we would then still be in our sins. But his death was perfect, and he was therefore brought back to life from the dead. Consider the benediction of Hebrews that we've heard many times recently. Hebrews 13:20. "Now, may the God of peace who brought back again Jesus," or excuse me, "Now, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." That is, his perfect death, his perfect blood, his perfect life earned him the right to be raised up. He could not stay dead. We see that our faith, your faith and my faith, as individuals and corporately as the body of Christ, are to be lived out echoing the message of the gospel. Romans 4, verses 24 and 25 says this. I'll read it. Here we read that the glorious news of the righteousness of Christ is ours by faith. So I would say this right now. If you're tracking with me, but you don't believe yourself to be saved, and you understand that you're a sinner and that justly you deserve God's punishment, which is hell, and you understand that Jesus Christ is the righteous one alone sent from heaven who was punished in your place, and you're asking yourself, "Well, I believe those things, but I don't know what to do," then know this. Repent. Turn from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. Faith is a word that could mean a whole bunch of things, but the biblical definition of faith is taking God at his word, trusting him. So when I use that fancy word appropriation, I don't know if I did use it. Think about that means making it your own through faith. Romans 4, 24 and 25 reads this. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We find great comfort in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who brought us to faith and will surely keep us faithful as the seal and deposit of what is to come. I want to read from Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where I reference that from. It says this, in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So as we consider suffering and we consider our confidence in suffering is this, that Christ suffered and therefore we will suffer, that Christ is our high priest and we will draw near to Him and be identified with Him, that the glory to come will come and suffering will come to an end. We also think about His very presence by His Holy Spirit with us. Flip over to Romans 8 again. We just read from there a moment ago. But Romans 8, 26 through 30 is what I want to read. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And I would add, not adding to the word of God, but interject, conformed to the image of His Son. Is that really to be done in my life without suffering? Is that really to be done in our lives without suffering? To be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn from among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I take it like this. I know that God has brought me to faith because He's given me a hatred for sin. He's given me a love for Him, new affections. I know that there is a struggle. I know that there is a poison within me. But I know that in my suffering against sin or whatever suffering I might have, that He is with me. And even as I know that He is with me, the Holy Spirit, who is the seal, the deposit guaranteeing what is to come, so I know that I will be glorified. So I know that I will be relieved eternally one day from suffering. Now, we're going to take the next two verses. We're going back to 1 Peter 3 again. And we're going to take the next two verses in the sense that they must be understood together. And both of these verses are demonstrating what was done in the past was meant, meaning what was done in the past in the Old Testament was meant to point forward to Christ and what He would ultimately do through His death and resurrection, which would then serve as a model for people, the church namely, that He purchased with His blood. So these verses are a little strange maybe, but let's read them. 1 Peter 3:19, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Verse 19 has been interpreted a number of different ways, and that would be for a couple of reasons. One, the word spirits there, to my understanding, in the Greek can mean either human or angelic spirits or beings. Without getting into various reasons supporting various translations, suffice it to say that it's the context of the very next verse that opens up our understanding of what it means when it says He, Christ, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. However, before looking at that next verse, verse 20, there's one more thing to look at in verse 19. And that is this. There's an important connection to make. In 1 Peter 3:19, the Greek that's used there, translated proclaimed, comes from the Greek to herald. And a very similar usage pops up in 2 Peter verse 5, where Noah, the same subject of our Old Testament reference, is referred to as a herald of righteousness. So rather than understand this as a proof text for Jesus' descent into hell, it seems more in line with Peter, the apostle's usage and intent to proclaim that Christ is the fulfillment of this Old Testament event, namely the flood of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And it was Christ by the Holy Spirit, by the pre-incarnate Christ by His Spirit, who preached through Noah to a generation that perished. We read in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And I just ask, what about this verse? I mean, to me, that just seems so odd. We got the gospel in a nutshell in 3:18, and then in 3:19, we read about he went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, who formerly disobeyed in the days long ago. Of all the difficulties in the Bible, certainly the flood is one of them. Right? God sending a flood to wipe out all mankind. Imagine Noah's anguish. I mean, I've never really thought about that before. Honestly, we always look at the animals that are getting on the ark. But imagine Noah's anguish as people were killed when the floodgates of heaven unleashed the fury of God. Imagine the reverent worship that filled the ark as only eight people realized their salvation through the very waters that brought judgment on the disobedient. God is glorified in both the judgment and salvation of sinners. One commentator comments on this verse 20. He says, thus the entire transaction whereby Noah's family was rescued through the ark was a prophetic event pointing forward to the gracious provision of God through the substitutionary atonement on a wooden cross. Likewise, the sole instrument of deliverance from the flood of divine judgment on guilty mankind. In both cases, only those who by faith take refuge in God's means of salvation can be rescued from destruction. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were rescued by some wooden planks. In a similar sense, we are rescued by some wooden planks. In shorthand, when we say the cross saves us. Now we're ready to look at the verse that I finally wanted to get to. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is an unmistakable connection between what happened in the flood of Noah's day and baptism. Tom Schreiner writes this, the survival of Noah and his family in the floodwaters functions as a type of baptism. It seems that the waters of baptism are conceived of as a raging flood that destroy and kill. Such a view would fit with the notion that those submerged underwater in baptism experience death, so to speak, under the baptismal waters, just as Noah and his family survived the chaotic waters of death during the flood, so too believers in Jesus Christ have come through the baptismal waters alive. Perhaps the most difficult thing about this verse is that we read that baptism now saves you. But we must consider that the clause in the new covenant context is qualified with this immediate clarification. It says, baptism now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some who see baptism today as a sure sign or a sure instrument of salvation given to the church to administer to all, whether faith is visible or not. It is my conviction that baptism, as revealed here, is to be understood as, yes, a visible means by which we can picture the gospel, but that the one being baptized must first have appropriated those blessed truths of the gospel through faith. And as God has granted faith in the finished work of Christ to cleanse the conscience, so he has given baptism to illustrate this. Schreiner comments again, on first glance, this statement seems to support a sacramental view of baptism, where saving grace is automatically conferred through baptism. Peter repudiates an ex opere operato, fancy words for saved by virtue of the action itself, view of baptism. Baptism is only saving if there is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On this appeal to God for a good conscience, there's some question from my understanding of reading different commentators. But I like Schreiner again, and he says this. In other words, whether it is an appeal to God or a pledge to God, because those would be two different things, appealing to God or pledging to God. He says this. Whatever one decides in this question, the subjective appropriation of God's grace is in view. So in a sense, the very cliche phrase that we hear rings true. The one that I fought for a long time, that baptism is an outward expression of an inward act of the Spirit. And I think it's beautiful. Growing up, I did not and I could not appeal or pledge a clear conscience before God, even though I was baptized as a baby. Because baptism in and of itself does not do that for us. It was only after coming to faith that I knew my righteousness was in heaven and that Christ's blood is all I need to be guilt-free. It would seem that when considering my own testimony, that it aligns harmoniously with the revelation of New Covenant baptism found in the book of Acts. And so what we're going to do to finish out this message is actually just flip through a bunch of passages in the book of Acts to look at baptism. I would say this, that I didn't know any Lutherans or have never met any Presbyterians who necessarily believed that baptism was some sort of magical thing that saved you from birth. But they would always remind you of your baptism in the Lutheran church and then say, you know, you have to then be confirmed and you then have to grow up in the faith. And so they would affirm faith. But it seems like getting the cart before the ox. When we look at the record of baptism in the book of Acts, where baptism is for the first time actually seen, because the baptisms in the Gospels are not the baptisms of the church. Those are the baptisms of John, baptism of repentance, to prepare people for the coming Messiah and to identify themselves with him. So the New Testament church baptisms really begin in Acts. Look at Acts 2.38. We're just going to flip through a whole bunch real quick. Acts 2.38 says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And right there, there is a cluster of things, to use a word that was used in an essay that I read, who I forget wrote it. But there are a cluster of things that are grouped together with baptism. Repentance, turning from sin. And then a belief, because it says, every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what we find, as we're going to read through a whole bunch of other Acts passages, is that one or another of these things are always there. And that baptism doesn't just happen apart from faith or apart from any of these other things. Look at Acts 2:41. says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." So, you know, they were baptized after they received the word. Acts 8:12. Philip preaching in Samaria. Acts 8:12 says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Again, baptism following belief. Acts 8:13, even Simon, the very next verse, even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So again, following belief. Acts 8:16 says, "For he had not yet fallen on any of them," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Would note this, baptism does not mean automatic rebirth or reception of the Holy Spirit. I myself believe that when the Lord saved me, it was 9.5 years ago, and that's when I was regenerated. That's when I was born again by the Spirit of God. And that I just continued to live inside of a Lutheran theology for 9 years, preaching at a Lutheran school. And now I've come under the conviction that believer's baptism is what the scriptures teach. Acts 8:36. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" Here's something else that we note in the New Testament, in Acts. When somebody truly believes, they're baptized. Here's this amazing story of a eunuch reading the suffering servant passage that we read earlier. I can't understand this unless someone guides me in it, he says to Philip. And Philip explains that it's all about Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he believes. And then he says, "There's some water. I should be baptized." So I don't think that if we believe, if we truly believe, that we should be sitting around waiting. Acts 8:38. And the very next verse, two verses later. "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." There's an immediacy to it. And I think that when we look at that, here's why Peter can write in the scripture that we're looking at. Baptism corresponds to this Noah's flood, which now saves you. The reason Peter can say baptism now saves you is because Peter is saying baptism is shorthand for the gospel, because baptism would happen at the moment of belief, as we looked at the church spreading, as we looked at people coming to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a bunch of others. I'm going to skip over a couple of them, and I will skip over the rest of them. I want to close out by moving to the rest, last couple of verses. I want to read that verse again. It says, "Baptism," we're back in 1 Peter, "baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So as I said, baptism here seems to be the visible shorthand for saying, as you have believed in the salvific work of Jesus Christ and passed through the waters of baptism. And I do understand that churches should exercise caution in baptizing. So if you're considering baptism, go and talk with the pastors, go and talk with the elders. Yet we must also be careful not to think that our lives are supposed to be perfect before we're baptized. But we should feel our need of Christ. And if we have repented, turned from our sins and confessed Him, baptism is for us. I'm going to read this last verse. 1 Peter 3:22. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." Brothers and sisters, here is the full picture of the throne room of God. And from there, all in submission to Him, terraced downward, heaven's hierarchy, thinking of the beings that are there before him worshiping all the time, all the way down to us. This is our confidence. I want to read one comment again from Schreiner, commenting on 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. What is clear in these verses is that Christ, through his death and resurrection, has triumphed over angelic powers. He now reigns at God's right hand as the exalted Lord, and hence the suffering church can take confidence in his final victory. So as I was asked for a title, the title I picked, which I didn't give to you earlier, was Baptized in Christ unto suffering, or to suffer unto glory. Baptized in Christ to suffer unto glory. And that is what I believe, that when we are baptized, it is because we are making a confession that we have believed in Christ, but under no false pretenses. We've counted the cost. And we realize that even as he suffered, we too will suffer with him. And so we will continue to be identified with him by being buried in the waters unto glory, being raised up, and that we will one day see him face to face, for which we cannot worship enough until we are there. Let's pray together. Father, there is so much that would love to come in and extract your word from us. We ask for your mercy, that your word would consume us, would grow within us. Father, our prayer is that we would not just be thankful for baptism, but for the gospel that it represents, and for the one who is the centerpiece of the gospel, the centerpiece of history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who are here who yet don't believe, Lord, I pray that they would consider Christ for them. And Father, I pray that you would be heavy by your Holy Spirit upon them to lead them to repentance. It is clearly better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Lord, we thank you for the church again. We thank you for baptism, the mark of being a member of the church body. We thank you for the fullness that we have herein. And Lord, we ask that in our lives as we live, that Christ would be seen in us, whether we suffer lightly or heavily, whether we are experiencing suffering or glory, that we would, Lord, ultimately look at these things in the context of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and by your grace, choose to identify with him over all other things. We thank you, Father, for this afternoon, this time to look at your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.